I've entitled the sermon, Let's Talk About Sex. But actually this morning I'm going to look at the doctrine of eschatological vindication. But I thought if I advertised that beforehand, you wouldn't come. So I thought I'd advertise that Let's Talk About Sex. Why would I want to do that? I'm not going to talk about... Okay, I am going to talk about sex, relationships, intimacy, community. I'm going to answer all of your questions in 20 minutes. I'm going to do it in such a way that you all agree with me. No one misunderstands what I say. No one's going to be uncomfortable at all. And the confusing world which we live in will no longer be confusing. I'm then going to walk out of the door, climb on my unicorn and ride home. Let's face it, I'd always rather be talking on something that's not controversial about the transforming love of God in non-controversial ways. But today's going to be a bit more controversial, but I still want to talk about it in the context of the transforming love of God. And I want to put a disclaimer in right at the start. These views are all my own, and I could be wrong. I recognise I'm talking about a subject that's in danger of pulling the Church of England apart. Many ministers avoid it now because they don't know what or how to address this subject anymore. And for us today, we really do want this to be part of a conversation. We're going to have question time on Wednesday night, as Mark said, but we want it to be a discussion. It would be helpful to have questions in advance, so get a chance to think about them. But come along to raise questions about this, the sermon series, or indeed anything else. I called it Let's Talk About Sex because actually that's what I want us to do. Not to be afraid to talk about this subject. Recognising we come from different perspectives, with different experiences, and in this congregation there will be people who believe very different things. I want to say right at the start that whatever your marital status, your sexuality, your sexual history, you are loved by God and you are welcome here. And I say it again, whatever your marital status, your sexuality, your sexual history, you are loved by God and you are welcome here. The love of God is available to all of us, but at times it will challenge all of us to change. Today I'm speaking to all of us, myself included. Jesus told a story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. It starts, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He could not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Every single one of us sins. Occasionally, I meet people who are convinced they don't. There's nothing wrong with them. They don't need God. And that's not just people outside the church. Sometimes it's people inside the church. And then I meet other people who struggle to look up to heaven, to believe God, to believe that God could even look at them, could ever have mercy on them, because of what's been done to them or because of what they've done. You are loved by God and you are welcome here. Now, the reason this subject of sex and sexual intimacy is so difficult is because we all bring our stuff with us, our baggage, our history. Sometimes we bring our righteousness, sometimes we bring our brokenness. And today I want us all to approach God confidently, but also open to him speaking to us and challenging us. And so I just want to pray now again as we think about this. Father God, you love every single one of us. You know every single one of us. You know our past. You know the things that have been done to us and the things that we've done. You forgive us as we ask for forgiveness. You strengthen us as we step forward. You break chains that bind us. And you want the best for us. And so as we talk about this subject now, would you speak to us? Speak into our hearts, I pray. Amen. As I say, the problem with talking about this sort of subject is we bring our own emotions, our own experience, or our personal experience, family experience as well, experience of our loved ones. And so we tend to approach the whole subject of sex, sexuality, sexual intimacy with our own experience being the driver in all of that. And that means we tend to believe that what we believe is right, and therefore changing our mind is very difficult. I had a boss once who used to say, "Well, I'm normal. It's everyone else who's weird." And he'd usually say that after he'd done something particularly eccentric. But our norm is normal. And if someone disagrees with us, it's them who is weird. And we tend to base what we believe on how we are living and on our standards. And this isn't just about actually sex and sexual intimacy. It's actually most areas of our life. We often approach God and the Bible with this is what I believe. God, I want you to justify my belief, or preacher, justify my belief, because this is what I believe, rather than approaching God with, speak to me, speak to me. And I'm going to say a number of controversial things, and my first controversial thing is that I believe that one of the problems, the reason for the problems in our world today is Disney. Yep. I believe Disney is the cause of some of the problems in our world today. And don't get me wrong, I love Disney. I had a great holiday at Disneyland Paris once. I'm not going to go into it now. But Disney is not real. It's based on fairy tales. And the common narrative in those fairy tales, less so now that they've started to build up women leads, like Moana, great movie that one, but certainly in the past, the narrative was once upon a time, there was a little princess. Except due to some quirk of fate, she didn't know she was a princess. And by the end of the film, she's met Prince Charming. And how do they live? How do they live? Happily ever after. Happily ever after. But it's not real. Disney is not real. Hollywood is not real. But Disney and Hollywood create scenarios of happily ever after. Success is meeting Prince or Princess Charming, having 2.4 children, and writing those Christmas letters that demonstrate your life is perfect. Or save that for your Facebook status, because Facebook creates scenarios also that are not real. And so we find ourselves comparing ourselves to other people, feeling that there's something wrong with our life or our situation, that they are better mothers or fathers or husbands or wives or sons or daughters than we are, because we're living in a fantasy world. Nicky Gumbel said in one of his commentaries in the Bible in a Year, I think it was just a couple of weeks ago, individuals experiencing a midlife crisis are often searching for an undefined dream or goal. We may have a deep sense of remorse for goals not yet accomplished. We may fear humiliation among more successful colleagues. We often desire to achieve a feeling of youthfulness. At the root of these things is a sense of something being missing. There is often a tragic wisdom in midlife crises, as individuals realize the emptiness of much of what they used to strive for, even if what they replace it with is not always particularly wise. I've walked with a number of people as they have gone through a midlife crisis. And part of it is because they thought life was going to get better. They're disappointed with the life that they've ended up with. And sex and relationships all get tied up into this. And yet the truth is, life doesn't necessarily get better. We don't necessarily become happily ever after. Ask anyone who is a widow or widower whether the pain of losing that loved one ever fully goes, whether life is better now with their spouse, when their spouse is deceased. You see, Jesus didn't promise that life would be easy. He promised it would be full. He gives us hope. But real life may not lead to happily ever after in this lifetime. Andy spoke about how to die well, and the Christian belief is there is a heaven. And there is happily ever after. And part of our purpose on earth is to bring heaven on earth. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And we get a foretaste of heaven every time we see God's love manifestly transform this world for the better. Every time we're part of that, we glimpse heaven. And the more we do of that, the more we see of heaven on earth. God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. When we're part of it, it's amazing. When we bring hope, healing, laughter, when we wipe away tears, we are bringing heaven on earth. That's part of our goal. Bring heaven on earth. That's our purpose. Unfortunately, we live in a 21st century Western culture. And we have to be aware that our challenge is to make sure that we are not being shaped by our 21st century Western culture, but we are helping to shape the culture. We're living in a selfish, individualistic, materialistic, self-reliant culture. Rich spoke about power, how it operates in our culture. And our challenge as church is not to be shaped by the culture of today, but to challenge it where it needs challenging, and to be countercultural where we need to be countercultural, which is never easy. Culture is a powerful force. It's like being in a river of culture, and we're in this flow of culture. And every time you turn to swim against the culture, you are swimming against the current. When talking about sex, sexual intimacy, sexual relationships and intimacy, we have to recognize that the culture is presenting a very strong story for what the culture believes we should be doing or believing. But that doesn't necessarily make it the right story. One of the things that church has expounded, sometimes unhelpfully, is that success is being married with 2.4 children. The message is not always explicit, but sort of has been there, that the goal of the Christian life is to get married and have children. And the implicit message, therefore, has been that if you're single or divorced or childless or have been abused or abandoned, well, that's a failure. Which is great if you're a success like me, having been married for nearly 27 years with two children. I am a success. I can be righteous like the Pharisee. Because it's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. If I'm a success, Jesus was a failure. Jesus was a failure. He never married, never had children. Some of you are thinking, well, he died young. He hadn't had time to meet the right girl. He died at 33, which was actually quite old in the Middle East. There are some sources at that time, some sources who believe life expectancy would have been 30 to 35. And we know some of the disciples lived a lot longer, but 33 was well past middle age. Let's be clear, Jesus chose not to get married, and he chose not to have children. As the eldest son of Mary and Joseph, he would have been expected to be married first in his late teens, and certainly by the time he was 20. His family would have arranged the marriage, and at some stage, there would have been some difficult conversations. As Mary had said, now, Jesus, it's time to get married. And he said, remember the angels. I think he said that every time there was a disagreement. Remember the angels. See, when it comes to sex and marriage, Jesus is far more concerned in teaching about injustice, caring for the widows, the orphans, the lost, the lonely, and the broken. He talks about money much more than he talks about sex. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, I haven't got time to go into it in detail, but reminds us that in verse 38, that said, then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. Basically, Paul says, don't let sex get in the way of God. When Jesus is asked what is the most important thing in life, it was the reading that Catherine gave us. Mark 12, one of the teachers of the law came, heard them debating, noticing Jesus had given them a good answer. He said, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the most important commandments. Well said, teacher, the man replies. When Jesus saw he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And then no one dared ask him any more questions. This is the most important thing, to love God with all of our being and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Put your hands up if this morning you are loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving your neighbor as yourself. None of us are. There's all more. But that's the most important. That's where God says put the end. Where Jesus says this is the most important commandment. Now, having said all of that, and having framed this discussion in that place of you are loved, whatever you are bringing today, whatever experience of relationship you are living with, you are loved. I do believe that marriage is a gift from God. Every time I marry a couple at COGS or indeed elsewhere, the service includes these words. Marriage is a gift of God in creation through which husband and wife may know the grace of God. It's given that as man and woman grow together in love and trust, they shall be united with one another in heart, body, and mind, as Christ is united with his bride, the church. The gift of marriage brings husband and wife together in the delight and tenderness of sexual union and joyful commitment to the end of their lives. It is given as the foundation of family life in which children are born and nurtured, and in which each member of the family, in good times and in bad, they find strength, companionship, and comfort, and grow to maturity in love. It's, if you like, that is the definition. When I marry someone, I start with that. That is the definition of what is taking place there. And then I go on, and there's a question I ask, and it's called the gauntlet question. And it's called the gauntlet question because knights of old used to wear gauntlets and threw them down if they were going to challenge someone to a fight. And often it's done by vicars like this. David, will you take Mary to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and protect her? And it should be done like this. David, will you take Mary to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? That's how I do. No, I don't. But it's a challenge. This is not easy. It's a challenge. Paul says it's better to remain single. It's a challenge. And then the vows, unconditional vows, for better, worse, richer, poorer, sickness and in health, not because I feel like it today, but I might not feel like it tomorrow. These are unconditional vows. It's the answer to the gauntlet question is I will, because it's an act of my will, not an act of my feeling. And I really struggle when people say to me, I feel like I don't love my husband, wife anymore. Because it's an act of will, not of feeling. That doesn't mean we don't feel that we love them as well. And I know there's all sorts of situations, and I've sat with people where I've sat with them as they've talked to me about really tragic things going on in marriage. I will always try to help someone to resolve and redeem a marriage. But I also recognize that sometimes the breakdown is just too significant for whatever reason. But marriage is a decision. It's a covenant. It's not based on feelings. It's not as long as I feel like it, which is, unfortunately, in a feel like it and whether I feel good culture, can be an overwhelming part of what takes place. And one of the other elements is, you know, wedding rings are given as a symbolic reminder. There's a prayer. Let these be a symbol of unending love and faithfulness to remind them of the vow and covenant. It is a vow. It is a covenant. It's not just a nice service, an excuse for a party. Now, one of the big questions, and this indeed is one of the controversial questions in our society around marriage at the moment, is why the church does not see homosexual marriage as the same as heterosexual marriage. Now, some within the wider church do and are pressuring for the church to change. At the moment, the church doesn't, the Church of England. I'm not going to take you through lots of biblical texts about why I believe the orthodox or traditional understanding of marriage is correct. I do, however, believe that God defines marriage, not the state, nor the culture. And everything that I've just read from the marriage service means that a Christian wedding is in many ways countercultural. Many ways countercultural. I believe God's standard for sexual integrity and purity is so much higher than any other standard. I believe God understands the power of sexual intimacy, that it's not just a physical encounter, but it's an emotional and spiritual act that should not be treated lightly. God's standard is hard to keep, whatever your sexuality and whatever your marital status. God calls us to something higher, and I believe wants marriage to be a safe context for spiritual, emotional, and physical intimacy. It's interesting, but occasionally we get glimpses in our society of where our society is starting to think, actually, maybe the sexual revolution has revolved too far, and free love is coming at quite a cost. The New York Times carried an article on the 7th of April, "What's Lust Got to Do With It?" by Maureen Dowd. The lady pictured is Joanna Coles, and Maureen said, "I called Joanna Coles, the chief content officer of Hearst Magazines, former editor of Cosmopolitan and Marie Claire. 55-year-old Brit has a new book called Love Rules, a guide to avoiding the digital sand traps in relationships. Getting naked and having sex with strangers is hard, she tells me. We portray it as fun and we pretend it's fun, but people crave intimacy, which is not easy to create in a hookup. That's why Britain just appointed a loneliness minister." The inspiration for Coles' book was a conversation she had with Sally, the daughter of a friend. Sally described her weekends at a liberal art college. "My friends and I all go out on Friday nights, get drunk and hook up. And on Saturday morning, we go down to the health centre together to get Plan B." Lee Fessler wrote a popular piece in 2016 about her disillusionment with the hookup culture at college. "To attempt to separate emotions from sex is not only illogical, given that emotion intensely augments pleasure, but also impossible for almost all women." Coles goes on to talk about porn and living in a culture where teenagers check their phones a minimum of 75 times a day, always one click away from some of the most aggressive porn imaginable. In her book, Coles interviews women who explain they hesitate to tell men that porn sex is not pleasurable to them. "Good sex is a wonderful high," Coles says. "It's what great novels and great music are about, and it's free. But we've lost track of what a brilliant thing it is. It's so transactional now, it's bleak." Now, to my knowledge, none of those authors are Christians. They are just speaking about their experience of sex and our society and our culture. Our culture and society does not have the right story. Just briefly, because I haven't got time to go into it in any length, but pornography is addictive, and it is. There's a book I read on it called Every Man's Battle. It has been said that 9 out of 10 men struggle with sexual temptation, and the 10th is a liar. take a moment. I'm not sure that statistic is entirely right or scientific. But sexual temptation is huge. And I know from the time I've counseled others, and I know from being a man, sexual temptation is huge. And I think there is we've talked about intimacy, I think there is a difference, and I think we need to be aware of the difference. I believe God created sex for sexual intimacy. Just on that pornography thing, I mention it because there may be men here who you need to talk to someone. Before it becomes too addictive. I was talking, I do believe God created sex for sexual intimacy. And I was talking to a vicar once about my belief that it was still possible to wait until you got married to have sex, and you could remain faithful throughout your life. And that vicar said to me that I had a very idealistic understanding of life. Now, I wish I'd thought to say at the time, isn't doing life God's way the ideal? Isn't doing life God's way the ideal? I want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to live the life that He wants me to live. And yes, at times it may appear to others to be idealistic, but for me, it's about bringing heaven on earth. Now, I know there are people here who are not married and would like to be. People here who are in unhappy marriages, were in happy marriages where the covenants were broken, are in solid marriages but need to continue to work at avoiding temptation and honouring their marriage vows. We come with whatever our experience is to a loving God, and we seek to move forward together. I'd like to give us three responses or things to further think about as we come towards the end. The first was sent to me as an early question for Wednesday night from a lady in our congregation who's experienced broken marriage, and she's given me permission to read this. Our God-given desire for intimacy is, for women at least, often more about emotional intimacy than sex. It's a longing to find a soulmate. I know from personal experience that however much support we have from family, friends, church family, it is not the same as sharing our lives with a partner. So being celibate is not the issue, it's being alone. And that fear of being alone can drive people into unhealthy relationships, which then break down and intensify the loneliness. So how can we help one another to build and sustain healthy, faithful, long-term relationships at every stage of our lives? How can we encourage people who don't feel called to be celibate, but through life circumstances find themselves alone? Church, we need to think about those questions. If we are married, we need to think about, well, how are we helping those in our congregation who are single? And how are we being friends to them? How are we providing space for them? We need to think about those questions, and we may talk more about them on Wednesday night. And then the other two things are things that we learn from Jesus. In John 8, Jesus appears at the temple courts at dawn. People gathered around him, sat down to teach them. Teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And they were using this question to trap him. Jesus bent down and started to write with his finger in the sand. When they kept on questioning, he straightened and said, Let any one of you who is out without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with a woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Folks, I haven't got time to go into all the intricacies of this particular story, but two things. Don't cast the stone. Don't cast the stone. You know, they were there, they were all holding their stones, ready to throw them. And Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And who left first? The older ones. The older ones. They put their stones down. Be very, very careful that you're not holding a stone on this subject. And then Jesus says, "They don't condemn you, neither do I. Go and sin no more." Jesus does not condemn, but he does challenge us to go and sin no more. And for all of us, maybe about this issue, maybe about other issues, Jesus says, "I don't condemn you, but I challenge you to go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." So let's consider how we're living our lives. How are we treating friends and family? How are we engaging with temptation? And let's commit again to going and sinning no more. You know, if you're struggling with temptation or you've got yourself into a sin pattern, you need to speak to someone, an accountability partner, one of our prayer team, a friend, me or Rich or one of the leaders. Come and talk to us. We are not going to condemn you. Finally, if you feel judged or condemned after this talk this morning, I've failed and I apologize, because you should not. Please come and speak to me afterwards. However, I hope God is speaking to all of us about how we live in our culture that at times is sex mad, and that in the title of this sermon that we can talk about sex. Let's keep asking the question, are my beliefs and actions being shaped by culture or by God? Let's be part of creating a culture where we honour each other, and whether young, old, rich, poor, married or single, no one feels alone. Would you stand as I pray for us at the end of the sermon? Lord God, thank you for your great love for all of us. And we recognise this is such a difficult subject. But Father, I pray that we would know your love this morning, as we have in our worship and our times together. And that where we have pain and where we are struggling, we would know that this is a safe place to bring those things. Lord, in all of this, we want to love you with our whole heart, soul, mind and strength. And love our neighbours as ourselves. Help us to know your freedom. Help us to know your forgiveness. Help us to know your grace and love this day and always. Amen. Amen.